Turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 16. Verse 1. You know, we have a lot of tumultuous times today with government and people and citizenry and all that. But you know, they had that in David's day too. And he went through it. And things were simpler in some ways and more complex in some. But we'll see here as David, remember, is on the run from Absalom, who has decided he would make a better king than his father. And without the Lord's sanction, has entered Jerusalem or has usurped the throne. And David has had to flee. So verse 1, 2 Samuel 16. Now, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where's your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord, the king." When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you're a man of bloodshed." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along the hillside parallel with them, and as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom shall I serve? Shall I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." And Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice, what shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." So he pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Let's pray. Lord, we look back at this after it's already played out. All the fears and anxieties that were experienced by the people of Israel at that time, by David, by those who were with him, the crisis in the nation, all the tongue wagging that we see done, and the cursing of Shimei, all these things are far past now. We thank you, Lord, after the fact, for your faithfulness in this time. Lord, may we learn from it in tumultuous times such as we live in. We must be strong, and we need to be strong in you and not depend upon things going well in the world all the time, for they don't. May our faith be as iron and firm, even in hard times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Notes here. There is in the world, by the Holy Spirit, a common restraint on society. And that is to say that if the Holy Spirit did not restrain evil, evil would break out unfettered in any way. And the world would basically destroy itself. And we see that happening at the end in Revelation. We see it. Paul talks about it when the restrainer is taken away and the Antichrist arises. It's going to be a time of unparalleled rebellion and self-seeking. We have a saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Well, that's because if there are no cats, the mice don't fear being eaten. So they don't have a, you know, hindrance or restraint to their activities. As soon as it is thought by anyone, or any animal really, that restraint has been removed, then people and creatures act without restraint. And sometimes we'd probably be afraid to see how many people are restrained only by external means, that they're not self-restrained, that they don't control themselves. And without an outward restraint, they lose control and they act foolishly. And really, in every person, this wickedness lies just beneath the surface. A lot of people hold it in check because there's a restraining influence. The Lord is the ultimate in the Holy Spirit, but government is also a restraining influence, and parents are a restraining influence, and church can be a restraining influence. You know, your own personal pride, you know, can be a restraining influence, what you've been taught. There's a lot of things that go into it, but mainly restraint keeps you from breaking out into evil. We see this in blackouts in big cities. If a city like New York, for example, has a blackout, well, then people go breaking into the stores. And when the power's on, there's restraint. Alarms, and there's light, and they don't do it, but they'll do it in mass if there is a blackout. It's what happened in school when the teacher left the room. She was coming right back, but once she left the room, the restraint was gone. That's when the paper airplane started flying across the room and spitballs or whatever else that people wanted to throw. And then she'd get back and it would be back under control. We didn't restrain ourselves. We needed her to restrain us. I say her, I think most of my teachers were female in school. And so same with a radar. If you have a radar detector and the radar detector doesn't detect any radar, well, then people will go faster on the road because the restraint has been effectively removed. In our day, and this is an oddity, but it exemplifies the madness of our age. There's a movement among left-leaning politicians and supporters to defund the police, to take away the restraint of the police. Police restrain crime and provide order in society. And people who know better and who are responsible to maintain an orderly society, people in charge, councils, city councils, mayors, they have backed it in many places. They have no spine, for one. They have no wisdom, for two. But what often happens today is that the police are framed as abusive to minorities. And that certainly happens. It happens very, very little, I think. But it does happen. And then that's blown up. And then now, it became, as we've seen in the last several years, that that's all they do. All they do is hunt minorities to lock them up or kill them or whatever. And so someone says, well, just defund the police, get rid of them. That'll stop all this abuse. That'll stop all this injustice, improperly targeting people. And, you know, you would think at a time when common sense ruled, nobody would even think about doing this, but some have done it. Maybe they think that the police are actually stirring up crime, or maybe they think people are basically good. And if you trust them and not police them, well, they'll be little angels. And so some have defunded the police. They said that social workers can go out. If you got a domestic situation, for example, send a social worker out to mediate the dispute. And we're all shocked at this, but when the police have been defunded and they've been maligned as something they're not, and many have left the force, would you believe that crime has skyrocketed in those places? The restraint is taken away. The criminals do more crime. What? Who would have known? But little by little, these idiots who have spearheaded a reduction of the police force are slowly, probably as secretly as they can, they've been putting more police officers back into service because it's just stupid. When your ideology gets the best of your mind, or your mind is gone to an ideology that doesn't make any sense. People have rebellion and selfishness always simmering just below the surface. And restraint helps people to keep their minds. But in the absence of that, you have opportunists. And in this chapter and the previous chapters with Absalom, you have opportunists seeking to advance their own personal glory when restraint is gone. Either they don't restrain themselves, others don't restrain them, One thing we learn about David is he was not a very good disciplinarian of his children, of his sons. And so they were not restrained. And Absalom did not restrain himself. And David didn't restrain himself in the matter with Bathsheba and Uriah. And so you have a snowball effect where people then see an opportunity for themselves. And you can no longer expect anything productive from them. When we were in school, I don't know that you had it so much down here because it doesn't snow that much. And I know that Cindy probably didn't have it because if it snowed in Minnesota, they just kept on it with school. But in Tryon, if it started snowing during school, the teacher could forget about teaching, especially in elementary school. All we did was watch the snow and wait for the announcement from the principal that school was letting out. That happened quite a few times in my school career. You know, back then, we did not end school before it snowed, as they do now. In our day in school, it ended when it started snowing, and if we were in school, then we got sent home early. So we waited for that, but the teacher couldn't get our attention after that. It was snowing hard. We knew it was coming. We were waiting, and you know, they had that little speaker in every room, and we'd hear it click on and wait. They'd listen, and we were letting out in 10 minutes. So all the buses would line up, and we'd be getting out of there, and it'd be snowing, and they'd take us home. But once that distraction came, well, there was no restraint in the students anymore to sit there and listen to a lesson. We just wanted to get on with the snow thing. Well, Absalom stirred the people up and broke down their restraint as to support for their king, David. Now, we have to keep in good context here. David was the Lord's anointed. Absalom was not. It was Absalom's idea to be king, not the Lord's. And he convinced a number of people that he was the proper choice to be king. He went on a campaign for a couple of years saying how much of a better king he would be if he was a king. If he was in charge, things would be a lot better for the citizens of Israel. And they fell for it. And when the tide of public opinion had turned sufficiently in his eyes to be king, he put his plan in motion. And it was told David that the hearts of the men of Israel had turned to Absalom, and David had to flee Jerusalem. This is a life and death matter. David was weak in his insides because he had sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, and the Lord had pronounced judgment against him, and he knew that was coming. And so David was not as firm as he should have been. He was pretty resigned to these things, but he was not resigned to the fact that he would be king again. He set up ways in which he could be informed of Absalom's actions and prayed that Ahithophel's counsel would be turned to nothingness and defeated, and that he would be back. But the nation was in uproar. It was in turmoil. And so what happened when that took place was people lost their minds. We see a few. If we could get the full tally of how many people lost their minds during this time, It'd be a lot more. Not just privately, just among their family and friends, thinking about good or bad about the situation. We get the principal main characters, mainly Absalom and David, but a few others in this passage and the one following. So that's what people do when things start falling apart. Now, if it was a good person, then that good person would seek the welfare of the nation. They would be concerned for David, that he's the Lord's anointed. They would be principled and God-fearing. They would not be selfish. I read today a Hollywood actor who commented on the war in Ukraine and said it was a gift to climate change activists, advocates. He considered all this loss of life, destruction of cities, upheaval of families, all the atrocities as a gift. Because through that, gas prices going up and all, well, there'll be a more urgent development of alternate energy. Well, of course. What else would we think about in such a time? Now, they're following characters that I'll mention here now before I get to them. Lost their minds in varying degrees. Of course, Absalom is at the top of the list. He was rebellious, treasonous against the king. And that's what it's called, is treason. Absalom, he was pretty, popular, winsome, had a smooth tongue, and just assumed that he would be king. He wasn't the oldest. He wasn't slotted to be the king, but he pushed himself up to that level. Ahithophel is the advisor, the counselor. We're told in the text that Ahithophel's word was like the word of God to David and Absalom. They considered what he said to be the same as if God said it. That's how wise he was considered. We'd have to throw the people into this, the fickle people who were swayed by Absalom's silver tongue and succumbed to his flattery that set the foundation for his rebellion. Ziba is mentioned early in this chapter. Ziba is the servant of Mephibosheth, who was lame, remember, and could not, provide for himself other than to be helped by others. So Mephibosheth, Ziba was the servant of Mephibosheth. And David gave Mephibosheth all of Saul's belongings. So Ziba shows up. We'll comment on him in just a moment. Shimei, who cursed David all the way to where they got to where they could refresh themselves. But one person who is not in their right mind fully, that we might not want to think of, but is true, is David. And I'll point out that. Let's look at the text again. Now, David's on the run here. And on the very first verse, Ziba shows up. And Ziba has a couple of saddled donkeys, 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. When I read the description of the raisins and the loaves, it sounded to me, it reminded me of Fig Newtons. I know figs and raisins are different, But that's the way it was, you know, the cakes and all that was described in an older commentary. That sounded pretty good. And so David asked Ziba, what do you have? Why do you have these? And Ziba said, they were for you. They're for the king's household. The donkeys for the king's household to ride, the young men to eat, bread and summer fruit, the wine for whoever's fainting, the wilderness to drink. And he said, well, where's your master's son? Mephibosheth. And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. On the surface, and this is where David answers it from, on the surface, this sounds like treachery against David's kindness to Mephibosheth. Remember how David sought Mephibosheth out to give him mercy, to help him, to have him eat at the king's table, to make him like a son, really. And it would seem on the surface that from what Ziba says, that as soon as Absalom rose up, Ziba thought, well, now the kingdom of my father will be restored to me. That's ludicrous. Ziba was not going to be supported by the people of Israel. They're already behind Absalom. Absalom wasn't going to be bringing the people to the house of Saul. All Absalom was concerned about was the house of Absalom. It was insane. And David should have seen it as at least questionable. But David instead, in the confusion of the time, not his brightest moment, said, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. He gave him all the stuff back from Mephibosheth. He took it away and gave it to Ziba by declaration. And Ziba's all prostrated then and in favor of King David. We'll see later what happens that Mephibosheth said he didn't do any of that. But at the time, Ziba, I think, deceived David. David should have said, we'll deal with it later. Thanks for the fig Newtons. So when David came, verse 5 says, to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. Now Shimei curses David all the way to the resting place that day. He is a Benjamite. He is of the house of Saul. And he is making all kinds of accusations against David of bloodshed and how the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom, and you're taken in your own evil, for you're a man of bloodshed, verse 8 says. So get out, you man of bloodshed, he kept saying. Cursing, not curse words, but, you know, cursing David as evil. Saying evil things about David. Making his character something evil. Pronouncing it loudly. And there's really no, I mean, you can attach this to a few things. David was a man of bloodshed by war. That's why he couldn't build the temple. He was a man of bloodshed with the thing with Uriah in having him killed so that then he would be able to have his wife and hide the pregnancy. I don't know if Shimei was thinking of that or what he was thinking of. He just says, you know, you're a man of bloodshed. You have illicitly taken the throne from Saul, and so God's getting back. It's kind of like an opportunism to rail against David. And he laid aside his restraint. This would cost Shimei his life. What he's doing on this day will cost him his life, just not now. Abishai, one of the two sons of Zeruiah remaining, had a suggestion for David. Let me go over and cut his head off. But you know, when somebody's sitting there cursing, throwing dust and rocks at you, sound like a good idea. But David wouldn't hear of it. I think wisely so, not taking his own vengeance and all. But he could have rightly probably sentenced him to that because of his words, curses. But he says in verse 10, "What do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so?" David's attitude is, I think, based upon the fact that he's in a weak place because of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He knows he deserves punishment. He's already been told, it's been prophesied, that he would receive punishment from God, judgment from his own family. And he sees it playing out, and it's like he's beat down. The ramification of his sin has beaten him down. He doesn't have the moral fiber he once did. He's not the strong man inside that he once was, at least not at this point. Because, you know, he says, you know, why shouldn't he curse? Look what I did. Look what the Lord said he was going to do. Why shouldn't he curse? The Lord has sent him. The Lord has said he's going to judge me through my own family. Well, maybe this is that. Let him alone. Let him curse. They was feeling sorry for himself, truly. At another time in his life, Shimei would have been stopped in some way, I think. Shimei was dispensed of by Solomon after David's life ended. So they came to a place and they refreshed themselves there. Verse 14 says, "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him." So, hail the conquering hero. Long live the king. Absalom now, the moment he's dreamed about, when he was dreaming up his splendid glory for himself, coming true. He's entering the city. And Ahithophel is the advisor. Ahithophel is in a bit of a quandary. Because Ahithophel has clearly, unlike Mephibosheth, who apparently didn't do any of the things that Ziba said, Ahithophel had said he was behind Absalom. He was supportive of Absalom. He put all his eggs in that basket. So if Absalom failed, Ahithophel was dead. So Ahithophel is there to give counsel. Hushai, remember, is also there from David sending him back when Hushai was going out with David. But he said, you go back and you defeat the counsel of Ahithophel and report back to me things I need to know. So that's why Hushai is back. Hushai is putting on an act here. So when Hushai comes in verse 16 and says, "Long live the king, long live the king," saying that to Absalom, when he's a friend of David, Absalom says, "What are you doing here? Why aren't you with your friend?" And Hushai puts on the show because he's a spy now. And he says, no, "For whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Hushai plays some Absalom on Absalom. Remember, Absalom flattered the people. Oh, they would get ready to bow to him. Oh, no, he'd lift them up and kiss them. No, we're equals. I'll be for you. I'm a better person than my father. I'd be a better king. He flattered the people. Hushai flatters Absalom here and says, oh, no, no, I'm with the king. When the people have chosen you as king, I'm with you. So he pumped Absalom's already pumped up head up even more. He says, whom shall I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. And he convinced Absalom by this flattery and presentation that he was a supporter of whoever was king, and that obviously was Absalom now. Absalom, you know, raised his head and raised his shoulders and felt all proud now. And, okay, you can stay. But he asked Ahithophel for the first advice. Now remember, Ahithophel, as it says in verse 23, his word was regarded as the word of God. It'd be the same as you ask God what to do, and whatever Ahithophel said was what God said. But remember, Ahithophel is trying to make sure that what Absalom starts, he is tied to. He cannot back out of it. So when Absalom asks Ahithophel, what shall we do? Ahithophel tells him to do something that will drive a wedge between him and his father that can never be pulled out. And that is to go and lie with the concubines that were left behind to tend the house when David left. Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you also will be strengthened. So he's telling him, and it's sound enough advice from a worldly strategic viewpoint, to make sure people know that you're not going to just one day say, what am I doing rebelling against my father? I'm sorry, and go back and make peace. But once you do this, you're not going to go back and make peace. So they pitched a tent, we're told, on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. I mean, inside the tent. And so at that point, everyone knew, well, if he's done that, he's not going to be reconciling with his father. And that meant that Ahithophel felt more secure. Absalom had committed himself beyond retreat, basically. The people who supported Absalom would be less worried that they were sticking their necks out, only to have them hacked off later on when Absalom repented and ran back to his father and pleaded for mercy. Because we know that if Absalom had done that, David would have forgiven him. So Ahithophel is trying all he can to drive a wedge between the two that will never be overcome. So these are opportunists. These are people in the moment who are doing what benefits them, what in their mind will advance their glory, make them richer, make them more honorable, give them higher standing. Now, let me just close with this. This matter of a restraint. This is a test going on in this time. And when you see all these people calling out Ziba, Shimei, the people of Israel, Ahithophel, you see them manifesting themselves in a time of stress. When we have a machine, a car, a plane, or whatever, a washing machine, they go through stress tests in the factory. Because you got to know they're going to work when it's the worst stress upon them. If it's not much stress on them, there's no problem. You can't really tell what they're going to do in a time of stress. Well, if you can't handle the stress of the moment, then you're not a solid, independently restraining a person. You're not able to restrain yourself. So what happens in a time like this, this stress with David and Absalom, is that the people who are not really committed to David or the good of the nation or to God, they break. Their minds go. Now, I exempt David from that. I think he did the wrong thing with Ziba. He corrects it later to a degree. But, he is out of character more than the others. But if you fail when you're under stress, it is an indication that you're not a strong person in your inner fiber. If you abandon your principles, you see that with politicians all the time. You expect it. They abandon their principles when they get to Washington and they find that abandoning their principles is going to be better for them in the long run. If you throw away your faith, if you lose heart, give up, well, then the stress has revealed a flaw in your character. It revealed a flaw in Absalom's character. It revealed a flaw in Ziba's character. It revealed a flaw in Ahithophel's character. Shimei, you've got all sorts of flaws being exposed. And then you're not the firm person you need to be. A person who is firm in heart, solidly committed to God. When Absalom comes flattering, you don't follow. When David is on the run, you don't try to take opportunity advantage of that. You support the Lord's will. When the foolish young man in Proverbs was wandering through the streets and ran across the prostitute, well, it exposed his lack of firmness and commitment to restrain himself. That's not outside of what God does. God does that all the time. We have got to be true in times of stress, when things don't go well, when things are against us, when we aren't feeling well, when our tendency is to give up. This is when the stress test is in. And in times like that, the strong Christian stands true to the Word of God, stays devoted to the Lord, thinks of others, not himself, thinks of his duty, not an opportunity for himself. And so chapter 16 shows us a lot of people exposed by the test to inner weakness. And it makes us ever mindful of the fact that we need to be firm in heart for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, it is easy in easy times to speak of you, What about when things get rough, when we're at a job or with friends or people that are opposed? Do we stand then? That's when the test is upon us. And we know in Revelation, we see that how many people defected to the Antichrist because of the threats of the Antichrist, of death and starvation. And it takes a firm spirit and a commitment. May we have that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.